Period 1. From the fall to the incarnation. The great works of God in the world during this whole space of time were all preparatory. There were many great changes and revolutions in the world, and they were all only the turning of the wills of providence to make way for the coming of Christ and what he was to do in the world. Hither tended especially all God's great works towards his church. The church was under various dispensations of providence, and in very various circumstances, before Christ came. But all these dispensations were to prepare the way for his coming. God wrought salvation for the souls of men through all that space of time, though the number was very small to what it was afterwards. And all this was by way of anticipation. All the souls that were saved before Christ came were only the earnests of the future harvest. God wrought many deliverances for his church and people before Christ came. But these were only so many images and forerunners of the great salvation. The church during that space of time enjoyed the light of divine revelation. They had in a degree the light of the gospel. But all these revelations were only so many earnests of the great light that he should bring who came to be the light of the world. That whole space of time was the time of night, wherein the church of God was not indeed wholly without light. But it was like the light of the moon and stars. A dim light in comparison of the light of the sun, and mixed with a great deal of darkness. It had no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth, 2 Corinthians 3:10. The church had indeed the light of the sun, but it was only as reflected from the moon and stars. The church all that while was a minor. Galatians 4:1-3. Now I say, that the heir as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. But is under tutors and governors, until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But here, for the greater clearness and distinctness, shall subdivide this period into parts. First, from the fall to the flood. 2d. From thence to the calling of Abraham. 3d. From thence to Moses. 4th. From thence to David. 5th. From David to the captivity in Babylon. 6th. From thence to the incarnation of Christ. Part 1. From the fall to the flood. Though this period was the most distant from Christ's incarnation, yet then was this glorious building begun. When as soon as man fell, Christ entered on his mediatorial work. Then it was that he began to execute the work and office of a mediator. He had undertaken it before the world was made. He stood engaged with the Father to appear as man's mediator, and to take on that office when there should be occasion, from all eternity. But now the time was come. Christ the eternal Son of God clothed himself with the mediatorial character, and therein presented himself before the Father. He immediately stepped in between a holy, infinite, offended majesty, and offending mankind. He was accepted in his interposition. And so wrath was prevented from going forth in the full execution of that amazing curse that man had brought on himself. It is manifest that Christ began to exercise the office of mediator between God and man as soon as ever man fell, because mercy began to exercise towards man immediately there was mercy in the forbearance of God, that he did not destroy him, as he did the angels when they fell. But there is no mercy exercised toward fallen man but through a mediator. If God had not in mercy restrained Satan, he would immediately have seized on his prey. Christ began to do the part of an intercessor for man as soon as he fell. For there is no mercy exercised towards man but what is obtained through Christ's intercession. From that day Christ took on him the care of the church, in the exercise of all his offices. He undertook to teach mankind in the exercise of his prophetical office, to intercede for fallen man in his priestly office, and to govern the church in the world as a king. He from that time took upon him the care of defending his elect church from all their enemies. When Satan, the grand enemy, had conquered and overthrown man, the business of resisting and conquering him was committed to Christ. He thenceforward undertook to manage that subtle powerful adversary. He was then appointed the captain of the Lord's hosts, the captain of their salvation. Henceforward this lower world, with all its concerns, devolved upon the Son of God, for when man had sinned, God the Father would have no more to do immediately with this world of mankind, that had apostatized from and rebelled against him. He would henceforward act only through a mediator, either in teaching men, or in governing, or bestowing any benefits on them. And therefore, when we read in sacred history what God did, from time to time, towards His church and people, and how He revealed Himself to them, we are to understand it especially of the second person of the Trinity. When we read of God appearing after the fall, in some visible form or outward symbol of His presence, we are ordinarily, if not universally, to understand it of the second person of the Trinity. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He is therefore called the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Intimating, that though God the Father be invisible, yet Christ is His image or representation, by which He is seen. Yea, not only this lower world devolved on Christ, that He might have the care and government of it, and order it agreeably to His design of redemption, but also in some respect the whole universe. The angels from that time are subject to Him in His mediatorial office, as is manifest by the scripture history, wherein we have accounts of their acting as ministering spirits in the affairs of the church. And therefore we may suppose, that immediately on the fall of Adam, it was made known in heaven among the angels, that God had a design of redemption with respect to fallen man. That Christ had now taken upon Him the office and work of a mediator between God and man. And that they were to be subservient to Him in this office. And as Christ, in this office, has been solemnly installed the King of heaven, and is thenceforward, as God-man, the Light, the Son of heaven, agreeable to Revelation 21:23. So this revelation made in heaven among the angels, was as it were the first dawning of this light there. When Christ ascended into heaven after His passion, and was solemnly enthroned, then the sun rose in heaven, even the Lamb that is the light of the New Jerusalem. 2. Presently upon this the gospel was first revealed on earth, in these words, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We must suppose that God's intention of redeeming fallen man was first signified in heaven, before it was signified on earth, because the business of the angels as ministering spirits of the mediator required it. For as soon as ever Christ had taken on Him the work of a mediator, it was requisite that the angels should be ready immediately to be subservient to Him in that office so that the light first dawned in heaven. But very soon after the same was signified on earth. In those words of God there was an intimation of another surety to be appointed for man, after the first surety had failed. This was the first revelation of the covenant of grace. The first dawning of the light of the gospel on earth. This lower world before the fall enjoyed noonday light. The light of the knowledge of God, the light of His glory, and the light of His favor. But when man fell, all this light was at once extinguished, and the world reduced back again to total darkness. A worse darkness than that which was in the beginning of the world, Genesis 1:2. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, a darkness 1,000 times more remediless than that. Neither men nor angels could find out any way whereby this darkness might be scattered. It appeared in its blackness when Adam and his wife saw that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves. When they heard the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden, and hid themselves among the trees. When God first called them to an account, and said to Adam, "What is this that thou hast done? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee, that thou shouldst not eat?" Then we may suppose that their hearts were filled with shame and terror. But these words of God, Genesis 3:15, were the first dawning of gospel light, after this dismal darkness. Before this there was not one glimpse of light, any beam of comfort, or the least hope. It was an obscure yet comprehensive revelation of the gospel. Not indeed made to Adam or Eve directly, but contained in what God said to the serpent. Here was a certain intimation of a merciful design by the seed of the woman, which was like the first glimmerings of the light in the east when the day first dawns. This intimation of mercy was given, even before sentence was pronounced on either Adam or Eve, from tenderness to them, lest they should be overborne with a sentence of condemnation, without having anything held forth whence they could gather any hope. One of those great things that were intended to be done by the work of redemption, is more plainly intimated, namely, God subduing his enemies under the feet of his Son. God's design of this was now first declared. Satan probably had triumphed greatly in the fall of man, as though he had defeated the designs of God in his creation. But in these words, God gives him a plain intimation that he should not finally triumph, but that a complete victory and triumph should be obtained over him by the seed of the woman. This revelation of the gospel was the first thing that Christ did in his prophetical office. From the fall of man to the incarnation of Christ, God was doing those things that were preparatory to Christ's coming to effect redemption, and were forerunners and earnests of it. And one of those things was to foretell and promise it, as he did from age to age, till Christ came. This was the first promise given, the first prediction that ever was made of it. 3. Soon after this, the custom of sacrificing was appointed to be a standing type of the sacrifice of Christ, till he should come and offer up himself a sacrifice to God. Sacrificing was not a custom first established by the Levitical law, for it had been a part of God's instituted worship from the beginning. We read of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, offering sacrifice, and before them Noah and Abel. And this was by divine appointment. For it was part of God's worship in his church, which was offered up in faith, and which he accepted. This proves that it was by his institution. For sacrificing is no part of natural worship. The light of nature doth not teach men to offer up beasts in sacrifice to God. And seeing it was not enjoined by the law of nature to be acceptable to God, it must be by some positive command or institution. For God has declared his abhorrence of such worship as is taught by the precept of men without his institution. Isaiah 29:13. And such worship as hath not a warrant from divine institution cannot be offered up in faith, because faith has no foundation where there is no divine appointment. Men have no warrant to hope for God's acceptance in that which is not of his appointment, and in that to which he hath not promised his acceptance, and therefore it follows that the custom of offering sacrifices to God was instituted soon after the fall. For the scripture teaches us that Abel offered the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, Genesis 4:4, and that he was accepted of God in his offering, Hebrews 11:4. And there is nothing in the story intimating that the institution was first given when Abel offered up the sacrifice to God, but rather that Abel only complied with a custom already established. It is very probable that sacrifice was instituted immediately after God had revealed the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, as the foundation on which the custom of sacrificing was built. That promise was the first stone laid towards this glorious building, the work of redemption. And the next stone, the institution of sacrifices, to be a type of the great sacrifice. The next thing that we have an account of, after God had pronounced sentence on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man, was that God made them coats of skins, and clothed them, which, by the generality of divines, are thought to be the skins of beasts slain in sacrifice. For we have no account of anything else that should be the occasion of man slaying beasts, except to offer them in sacrifice, till after the flood. Men were not wont to eat the flesh of beasts as their common food till after the flood. The first food of man before the fall was the fruit of the trees of paradise. And after the fall, his food was the produce of the field, Genesis 3:18. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. The first grant that he had to eat flesh, as his common food, was after the flood, Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So that it is likely that these skins with which Adam and Eve were clothed were the skins of their sacrifices. God's clothing them with these was a lively figure of their being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It was God that gave them this clothing. For it is said, God made them coats of skins, and clothed them. The righteousness with which we are clothed is of God. It is He only clothes the naked soul. Our first parents, who were naked, were clothed at the expense of life. Beasts were slain in order to afford them clothing. So doth Christ, to afford clothing to our naked souls. The tabernacle in the wilderness, which signified the church, was covered with ram's skins dyed red, as though they were dipped in blood, to signify that Christ's righteousness was wrought out through the pains of death, under which he shed his precious blood. We observed before that the light that the church enjoyed from the fall of man, till Christ came, was like the light which we enjoy in the night. Not the light of the sun directly, but is reflected from the moon and other luminaries. Which light prefigured Christ, the Son of Righteousness that was afterwards to arise. This light they had chiefly two ways. One was by predictions of Christ to come. The other was by types and shadows, whereby his coming and redemption were prefigured. The first thing that was done to prepare the way for Christ in the former of these ways, was in that promise noticed in the foregoing particular. And the first thing of the latter kind, was that institution of sacrifices that we are now upon. As that promise in Genesis 3:15 was the first dawn of gospel light after the fall and prophecy, so the institution of sacrifices was the first tint of it in types. The former was done in pursuance of Christ's prophetical office. In the latter, Christ exhibited himself in his priestly office. The institution of sacrifices was a great thing done towards preparing the way for Christ's coming and working out redemption. For the sacrifices of the Old Testament were the main of all the Old Testament types of Christ and his redemption, and it tended to establish in the minds of God's visible church the necessity of a propitiatory sacrifice, in order to the deity's being satisfied for sin, and so prepared the way for the reception of the glorious gospel that reveals the great sacrifice in the visible church, and not only so, but through the world of mankind. For from this institution of sacrifices all nations derive the custom of sacrificing to the gods to atone for their sins. No nation, however barbarous, was found without it. This is a great evidence of the truth of the Christian religion. For no nation except the Jews could tell how they came by this custom, or to what purpose it was to offer sacrifices to their deities. The light of nature did not teach them any such thing. That did not teach them that the gods were hungry, and fed upon the flesh which they burnt in sacrifice. And yet they all had this custom, of which no other account can be given, but that they derived it from Noah, who had it from his ancestors, on whom God had enjoined it as a type of the great sacrifice of Christ. However, by this means all nations of the world had their minds possessed with this notion, that an atonement or sacrifice for sin was necessary. And a way was made for their more readily receiving the great doctrine of the gospel, the atonement and sacrifice of Christ. For God soon after the fall began actually to save the souls of men through Christ's redemption. In this, Christ, who had lately taken upon him the work of mediator between God and man, did first begin that work, wherein he appeared in the exercise of his kingly office, as in the sacrifices he was represented in his priestly office, and in the first prediction of redemption by Christ he had appeared in the exercise of his prophetical office. In that prediction the light of Christ's redemption first began to dawn in the prophecies of it. In the institution of sacrifices it first began to dawn in the types of it. In this, namely, his beginning actually to save men, it first began to dawn in the fruit of it. It is probable, therefore, that Adam and Eve were the first fruits of Christ's redemption. It is probable by God's manner of treating them, by his comforting them as he did, after their awakenings and terror. They were awakened, and ashamed with the sense of their guilt, after their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves to cover their nakedness. As the sinner, under the first awakenings, is wont to endeavor to hide the nakedness of his soul, by a fancied righteousness of his own. Then they were further terrified and awakened, by hearing the voice of God as he was coming to condemn them. Their coverings of fig leaves do not answer the purpose. But notwithstanding these, they ran to hide themselves among the trees of the garden, because they were naked, not daring to trust to their fig leaves to hide their nakedness from God. Then they were further awakened by God's calling of them to a strict account. But while their terrors were raised to such a height, and they stood, as we may suppose, trembling and astonished before their judge, without any expedient whence they could gather any hope, then God took care to hold forth some encouragement, to keep them from the dreadful effects of despair under their awakenings, by giving a hint of a design of mercy by a Savior, even before he pronounced sentence against them. And when after this he proceeded to pronounce sentence, whereby we may suppose their terrors were further raised, God soon after took care to encourage them, and to let them see, that he had not wholly cast them off, by taking a fatherly care of them in their fallen, naked, and miserable state, by making them coats of skins and clothing them, which also manifested an acceptance of those sacrifices that they offered to God, which were types of what God had promised, when he said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." This promise, there is reason to think, they believed and embraced. Eve seems plainly to express her hope and independence on that promise, in what she says at the birth of Cain, Genesis 4:1. "I have gotten a man from the Lord. One as God has promised, that my seed should bruise the serpent's head. So now has God given me this pledge in token of it, and I have a seed born." She plainly owns that this child was from God, and hoped that her promised seed was to be of this, her eldest son. Though she was mistaken, as Abraham was with respect to Ishmael, as Isaac was with respect to Esau, and as Samuel was with respect to the firstborn of Jesse. And especially does what she said at the birth of Seth express her hope and dependence on the promise of God. Genesis 4:25. "For God hath appointed me another seed, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Thus it is exceeding probable, if not evident, that as Christ took on him the work of mediator as soon as man fell, so that he now immediately began his work of redemption in its effect, and that he immediately encountered his great enemy the devil, whom he had undertaken to conquer, and rescued those two first captives out of his hands, therein baffling him, soon after his triumph over them, whereby he had made them his captives. And though he seemed sure of them and all their posterity, Christ the Redeemer soon showed him that he was mistaken. He let him see it, in delivering those first captives, and so soon gave him an instance of the fulfillment of that threatening, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." And in this instance a presage of his subduing all his enemies under his feet. After this we have another instance of redemption in one of their children, righteous Abel, as the scripture calls him, whose soul perhaps was the first that went to heaven through Christ's redemption. And then we have at least a first recorded instance of the death of a redeemed person. If he was the first, then as the redemption of Christ began to dawn before in the souls of men in their conversion and justification, in him it first began to dawn in glorification. And in him the angels began first to do the part of ministering spirits to Christ, in going forth to conduct to glory the souls of the redeemed. And in him the elect angels in heaven had the first opportunity to see so wonderful a thing as the soul of one of the fallen race of mankind, that had been sunk by the fall into such an abyss of sin and misery, brought to heaven, and in the enjoyment of heavenly glory, which was a much greater thing than if they had seen him return to the earthly paradise. Thus they saw the glorious effect of Christ's redemption, in the great honor and happiness that was procured for sinful, miserable creatures. 5. The next remarkable thing that God did in further carrying on this great redemption was the first uncommon pouring out of the Spirit, through Christ, in the days of Enos. We read, Genesis 4:26. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." The meaning of those words has been considerably controverted among divines. We cannot suppose the meaning is that then first men performed the duty of prayer. Prayer is a duty of natural religion, and a duty to which a spirit of piety does most naturally lead men. Prayer is the very breath of a spirit of piety. We cannot suppose, therefore, that holy men before, for above 200 years, had lived without prayer. Therefore some divines think that the meaning is that then men first begin to perform public worship, or to call upon the name of the Lord in public assemblies. However, thus much must necessarily be understood by it, namely, that there was something new in the visible church of God with respect to calling upon the name of the Lord. That there was a great addition to the performance of this duty. And that in some respect or other it was carried far beyond what it ever had been before, which must be the consequence of a remarkable pouring out of the Spirit of God. If it was now first that men were stirred up to meet in assemblies to assist one another in seeking God, so as they never had done before, it argues something extraordinary as the cause, and could be from nothing but the uncommon influences of God's Spirit. We see by experience that a remarkable pouring out of God's Spirit is always attended with such an effect, namely, a great increase of the performance of the duty of prayer. When the Spirit of God begins a work on men's hearts, it immediately sets them to calling on the name of the Lord. As it was with Paul after the Spirit of God had arrested him. Behold, he prayeth. So it has been in all remarkable effusions of the Spirit of God recorded in Scripture. And so it is foretold it will be in the latter days. It is foretold that the Holy Spirit will be poured out as a spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10. See also Zephaniah 3:9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. And when it is said, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, 615 no more can be intended by it, than that this was the first remarkable season of this nature that ever was. It was the beginning, or the first, of such a work of God. In this manner such an expression is commonly used in Scripture, so, 1 Samuel 14:35. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. In the Hebrew it is, as you may see in the margin, that altar he began to build unto the Lord. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord? It may here be observed, that from the fall of man, to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. Though there be a more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending His ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on this work, always have been by remarkable effusions, at special seasons of mercy, as may fully appear hereafter in our further prosecution of our subject. And this in the days of Enos, was the first remarkable pouring out of the Spirit of God that ever was. There had been a saving work of God on the hearts of some before. But now God was pleased to bring in a harvest of souls to Christ. So that in this we see that great building, of which God laid the foundation immediately after the fall of man, carried on further, and built higher, than ever it had been before. 6. The next thing I shall notice, is the eminently holy life of Enoch, who, we have reason to think, was a saint of greater eminency than any that had been before him. So that in this respect the work of redemption was carried on to a still greater height. With respect to its effect in the visible church in general, we observed above how it was carried higher in the days of Enos than ever it had been before. Probably Enoch was one of the saints of that harvest. For he lived all the days that he did live on earth, in the days of Enos. And with respect to the degree to which this work was carried in the soul of a particular person, it was raised to a greater height in Enoch than ever before. His soul, built on Christ, was built up in holiness to a greater height than any preceding instance. He was a wonderful instance of Christ's redemption, and of the efficacy of His grace. 7 inches Enoch's time, God more expressly revealed the coming of Christ than He had before done. Jude 14:15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them, of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Here Enoch prophesies of the coming of Christ. It does not seem to be confined to any particular coming of Christ. But it has respect in general to Christ's coming in His kingdom, and is fulfilled in a degree in both His first and second coming. And indeed in every remarkable manifestation Christ has made of Himself in the world, for the saving of His people, and the destroying of His enemies. It is very parallel in this respect with many other prophecies of the Old Testament. And, in particular, with that great prophecy of Christ coming in His kingdom, whence the Jews principally took their notion of the kingdom of heaven, Daniel 7:10. A fiery stream issued, and came forth from before Him, 1,000 thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And in Daniel 7:13, 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages, should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, And though it is not unlikely that Enoch might have a more immediate respect in this prophecy to the approaching destruction of the old world by the flood, which was a remarkable resemblance of Christ's destruction of all his enemies at his second coming, yet it doubtless looked beyond the type to the antitype. And as this prophecy of Christ's coming is more expressed than any preceding it, so it is an instance of the increase of that gospel light which began to dawn presently after the fall of man, and of that building which is the subject of our present discourse, being yet further carried on, and built up higher than it had been before. And here, by the way, I would observe, that the increase of gospel light, and the progress of the work of redemption, as it respects the church in general, from its erection to the end of the world, is very similar to the progress of the same word and the same light, in a particular soul, from the time of its conversion, till it is perfected and crowned in glory. Sometimes the light shines brighter, and at other times more obscurely. Sometimes grace prevails, at other times it seems to languish for a great while together. Now corruption prevails, and then grace revives again. But in general grace is growing from its first infusion, till it is perfected in glory. The kingdom of Christ is building up in the soul. So it is with respect to the great affair in general, as it relates to the universal subject of it, and as it is carried on from its first beginning, till it is perfected at the end of the world. 8. The next remarkable thing towards carrying on this work, was the translation of Enoch into heaven. Genesis 5:24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. Moses, in giving an account of the genealogy of those that were of the line of Noah, does not say concerning Enoch, he lived so long and he died, as he does of the rest. But, he was not, for God took him. 1e. He translated him. In body and soul carried him to heaven without dying, as it is explained in Hebrews 11:5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. By this wonderful work of God, the work of redemption was carried to a greater height, in several respects, than it had been before. When showing what God aimed at in the work of redemption, or what were the main things he intended to bring to pass. Among other things I mentioned the perfect restoration of the ruins of the fall, with respect to the elect, both in soul and body. Now this translation of Enoch was the first instance of restoration with respect to the body. There had been many instances of restoring the soul of man by Christ's redemption, but none of redeeming and actually saving the body, till now. All the bodies of the elect are to be saved as well as their souls. At the end of the world, all their bodies shall actually be redeemed. Those that then shall have been dead, by a resurrection. And others, that then shall be living, by causing them to undergo a glorious change. There was a number of the bodies of saints raised and glorified, at the resurrection of Christ. And before that there was an instance of a body glorified in Elijah. But the first instance of all was this of Enoch. By this, the work of redemption was carried on still further. As, this wonderful work of God afforded a great increase of gospel light to the church, hereby it had a clearer manifestation of a future state, and of the glorious reward of the saints in heaven. We are told, 2 Timothy 1:10, that life and immortality are brought to light by the gospel. What was said in the Old Testament of a future state, is very obscure, in comparison with the more full, plain, and abundant revelation given of it in the New. But yet even in those early days, the Church of God, in this instance, was favored with an instance of it set before their eyes, in that one of their brethren was actually taken up to heaven without dying. Which we have all reason to think the Church of God knew then, as they afterwards knew Elijah's translation. And as this was a clearer manifestation of a future state than the church had enjoyed before, so it was a pledge or earnest of that future glorification of all the saints which God intended through the redemption of Jesus Christ. 9. The next thing that I shall observe, was the upholding of the Church of God in that family from which Christ was to proceed during that great and general defection which preceded the flood. The Church of God, in all probability, was small, in comparison with the rest of the world, from the time that mankind began to multiply. Or from the time, Genesis 4:16, when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, which being interpreted, is the land of banishment. The church seems to have been kept up chiefly in the posterity of Seth, for this was the seed that God appointed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. But we cannot reasonably suppose that Seth's posterity were 1/50th part of the world, for Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. But Cain, who seems to have been the leader of those that were not of the church, was Adam's eldest child, and probably was born soon after the fall, which doubtless was soon after Adam's creation. So that there was time for Cain to have many sons before Seth was born. Besides many other children, that probably Adam and Eve had before this time, agreeably to God's blessing, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And many of these children might have children. The history of Cain before Seth was born seems to imply that there were great numbers of men on the earth, Genesis 4:14, 15. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass, that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And all who existed when Seth was born must be supposed to stand in equal capacity of multiplying their posterity with him. And therefore, Seth's posterity were but a small part of the inhabitants of the world. But after the days of Enos and Enoch, for Enoch was translated before Enos died, the church of God greatly diminished, in proportion as multitudes of the line of Seth, born in the church of God, fell away, and joined with the wicked world, principally by means of intermarriages with them, as Genesis 6:1, 2, 4. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. By the sons of God here, are doubtless meant the children of the church. It is a denomination often given them in Scripture. They intermarried with the wicked world, and so had their hearts led away from God, and there was a great and continual defection from the church. The church, that used to be a restraint on the wicked world, diminished exceedingly, and so wickedness went on without restraint. Satan, that old serpent the devil, that tempted our first parents, and set up himself as the god of this world, raged exceedingly. And every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence. It seemed to be deluged with wickedness then, as it was with water afterwards. And mankind in general were swallowed up in it. And now Satan made a most violent and potent attempt to devour the church of God. And had almost done it. But yet God restored it in the midst of all this flood of wickedness and violence. He kept it up in that line of which Christ was to proceed. He would not suffer it to be destroyed, for a blessing was in it. There was a particular family, a root whence the branch of righteousness was afterwards to shoot forth. And therefore, however the branches were lopped off, and the tree seemed to be destroyed, yet God, in the midst of all, kept alive this root, by his wonderful redeeming power and grace, so that the gates of hell could not prevail against it. Thus I have shown how God carried on the great affair of redemption. How the building went on during this first period, from the fall of man, till God brought the flood on the earth. And I would observe, that though the Mosaic history during that space be very short, yet it is exceedingly comprehensive and instructive. And it may also be profitable for us here to observe the efficacy of that purchase of redemption which had such great effect so many ages before Christ actually appeared.